4.
We've accomplished what we set out to accomplish thus far in Romans 1, 2, and 3. And Paul, by this point, has taken us through and I think ably proved that whether we are a Jew or a Gentile, regardless of any distinction within humanity, that the whole of humanity stands before God in a state of condemnation. A state that the law was sent to do, to convict, to condemn, to judge, and then ultimately to set our course to punishment. But as we go into chapter 4, Paul again is setting out to prove to us the nature of our principally justification. Right now the topic has been for the last couple of weeks justification. And in distinction from sanctification, which we want to always endeavor to keep separate so that we don't confuse the two, say things that are not appropriate about justification versus sanctification. It helps our minds to understand the things in their separate categories, although when we go to Scripture, we're not going to necessarily find these categories spelled out. But as we go through systematically and try to bring the whole teaching of Scripture before us so that we can understand and more appropriately make sense of it, we come to find that justification, as Paul is here addressing, has to do with one part of our fallenness or our sinfulness. So we're going to start up in the upper right-hand corner of the board today. We have there sin and the effects of sin under two categories. One being that of guilt, and the second that of pollution. And as we deal with the God's redemptive plan in the application of Christ's merits, when it pertains to justification, we're dealing principally with this idea of the guilt that comes with our sinfulness. And because it's arranged around that topic of guilt, the law is a very important topic. Now, it's not important over here in sanctification, because Paul's going to make some very distinct applications of the law's purpose in sanctification. But when we're talking about guilt, and we're talking judicially, as we have been, the process where God as judge comes and examines us on the basis of the law, and we are found without hope because we've broken the law. We've broken it in every respect. And last week we talked a little bit about Christ and how He come to fulfill the law. And He, in fact, without any defect, merited the life that was promised from the law, and that He is the only one without the defect that would derail the whole operation from the very onset could have merited eternal life. And He did, in fact, merit eternal life. But this morning we're going to read about the first 13 verses of chapter 4 of Romans, and then we'll start to digest some of the content here. Take note as we go through this that Paul is going to arrange his thoughts around two individuals and one sort of topic: Abraham, David, and circumcision. So watch out for those as we go through this passage. Chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "What then shall we say, that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. And the father of circumcision, to those who are not only are of circumcision, but also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants through that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That last statement is very important as we stand here today in history looking back upon the application of the covenant of grace. And it was something that was monumental in the first century, particularly to the audience that Paul is writing and to those that were involved in that audience, being of a Jewish descent, that he would say that the promise to Abraham, the promise that we're talking about, is recorded for us in Genesis 15. And in Genesis 15, it's that scene in which Abraham is before God, and he is questioning what a basis or what foundation, what assurance and certainty does he have? Because God has promised him a son, and Abraham's trying to figure out how this is going to come about, and he's got this son who he has through Hagar, and he, in a sense, offers that son up, saying, is this the fulfillment? Is this what you promised? And God corrects Abraham in his thinking, and he says, no, in fact, this son will come from you and through Sarah, a promised son. And then it's later in that narrative that we see that God puts Abraham in sort of a vision state so that he sees these things being depicted before him, and he has Abraham collect together an assortment of animals, birds and things, and he cuts these animals apart and he lays them up on opposite sides, and then Abraham sees this smoking pot and that burning oven. These visions of what ultimately is the Godhead, covenanting, passing through these pieces. That's all in the context here, as Paul is talking about this whole idea of circumcision. And he's asking the Jewish person, was Abraham circumcised when this happened? Because we kind of, if we put ourselves in the Jewish shoes there, we kind of forget the fact that these were happening to a man who was not circumcised. And that's the topic that's been addressed earlier in Romans 2. And into Romans 3, this whole idea of circumcision, that the Jews took great pride in it. I have circumcision, therefore I am God's. And Abraham's taking them back from that point of pride to realize that it itself has no foundation without something much greater. And what is that much greater thing that gives rise and circumstance to circumcision? He's taking them back to that very point of departure where the distinction between them as Israelites and the nations was not simply just the circumcision. It had something much more significant involved. That they were a people called to have faith, to trust, and to be the people of God. He's taking them back to that point in Genesis 15. Genesis 17, two chapters later, is where we get circumcision. And Paul will address that. But he's dealing with this very important point at which we, the whole people of God, are called. And the calling has everything to do with the call to faith, to trust. Now, Paul in Romans 4 is using two of the most significant three personages of the Old Testament. The only one he's not addressed yet is Moses. He's going to leave Moses for later. But he's using Abraham, the father of the faithful, the father of the nation, and David, who was their king. The king that had the heart of God, was the friend of God, a man after God's own heart. And he's using them in two ways. As we notice, we'll come back and read this passage, but Abraham, it's things that are given to Abraham. And in David, there is in that account the things that aren't given to Abraham, or given to David. Blessed is the man that does not have the sin, their sin, reckoned to them. The consequence and the effect of that sin, the death that it brings, the death that it should bring, is held. And in Abraham's case, it's the things that are given to the account of Abraham that weren't his, that aren't ours. And so the question is there in the midst of this whole discussion, where did these things come from? Where did they go? Where's this thing that Abraham's getting, that's getting reconciled to his account, getting reckoned to him? Where does it come from? And on the same token, when David's not getting the things that should be due to him, the things that should come to us, the consequence and the punishment for our sin, where does that go? And so we have in the midst of this whole discussion, although it's not identified very clearly yet, Paul's bringing us to that point, but it's there. The question that Paul is driving at is, where does all this stuff come from? Where does all this stuff go? And we've got this third topic of circumcision, which is not outside of this discussion, because it's within this idea of circumcision that we comprehend and understand this whole operation, this whole activity of the covenant. It's in that sign and that symbol, that seal, that we're to understand this whole gospel up into Christ. Then we get in the New Testament, we see that the circumcision is replaced with a better symbol, with a better sign and a better seal, one that comprehends both this as well as this in its final finished form. That's why circumcision takes a back seat to baptism when we get in the New Testament. Because it is a sign and a seal to reveal the whole operation of God's faithfulness in the covenant of grace. We're not circumcising infants any longer for that purpose. We're baptizing them to comprehend the whole faithfulness of God's economy in the covenant of grace. But let's go back to chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 and see these things. The things that Abraham has given to his account, David identified as blessed is a man who doesn't have certain things reconciled to their account. But Abraham, in verses 1 and 2, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? Just a side note here. That translation, there's an alternate translation. If you've got the NAS, you've got a little one there, and it says there's an alternate translation. It's actually, comes down to some grammatical things. And as we read this, the phrase in contention is, according to the flesh. Does that modify Abraham, our forefather? Or does it modify what he has found? And I think as we go through the whole of this passage, Paul's point, although it's implicit here, that in fact, to the Jew, Abraham was their fleshly forefather. They descended from him. But that's not Paul's point. In fact, it's what did Abraham find according to the flesh? What was the fleshly finding? He happens to be our forefather, but what did he find about the flesh? Was it useful to God in our redemption, or was it not? That's the question. As we go through the rest of this, I think it becomes very clear that Paul's point is that Abraham found that the flesh was without importance when it comes to the redemptive activity. That at the very most it carried out, bore the mark of what was effective. And so, in this, I put a little notes in mind to flip these things around. The alternate translation, you read that, it says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, has found according to the flesh?" The question is, he's inspecting his own fleshly activity. And what did Abraham find out about that? Well, we go back into those chapters 15 and earlier, we find that Abraham finds himself failing. We see that. He fails. Goes the wrong way. Does things out of safeguarding his own interests. Doesn't own Sarah as his wife. He says, you know, almost allows her to be married to another. So what does Abraham find about the flesh? Well, the rest of the scriptures conclude that the flesh is weak. It's ill-equipped, under-equipped, without any equipment to deal with these issues. Verse 2, he says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about." He's going to go on and qualify that just a little bit further. But not before God. You know, when we conveniently leave God out of the equation, we can make ourselves look pretty good. The Jews made themselves look pretty good. But then you add that little thing. But how about now look at yourself in the presence of God? And when he adds that qualifier, he's taken salt and pouring it into the wound that's already there. You think you're such a prize, don't you, Pharisee? That God would be pleased to have you. But you can't boast before God. A righteousness that excels yours, that you have, your prized possession, Pharisee. So Paul has very definitely got a destination that he's going to arrive at. There is no boasting in Abraham. Abraham understood well enough, my Jewish brethren, that he had no grounds to boast, especially before God. When we go back to the Old Testament story, where in there do you find Abraham at all having the grounds to boast? You don't have one. And that's his point. There's a lot of connecting thoughts that aren't spelled out in Paul here. Which is kind of unusual for Paul, because Paul tends to lead us along, but there's still thoughts there. And as we put ourselves in the shoes of the Jewish person hearing this, and going back into that context of Abraham, we start to see the point that Paul is making. It's absolutely horrendous to think we have something to boast about in the presence of God. That God's equipped us to do this, and we've done it well, and therefore we've got something to boast about. He says, and we introduce Scripture now on both occasions with David and with Abraham. We've got Scripture that Paul uses. And when he goes to the Scripture and uses these things, whenever we find any New Testament author using Old Testament Scripture, our antennas should go up. We should understand that what they're using that Scripture to say is how we ought to have understood it in the beginning. It interprets. It's one of those hermeneutical principles of Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. When we come to the New Testament, we see Him using Scripture in a way that we're not, maybe in our preconceived, presumed manner, thinking it should be used. It's the right way to use it. Now that's an issue. This is a rabbit trail. This is an issue we come against with our dispensational brothers and sisters. They'll go to the Old Testament, they'll find this passage, and it may indicate something about what they interpret to be some literal fulfillment required down the road. And that's what they stick with. This is what we think it should mean, therefore this is what it should mean. And this is what it does mean. But then we go to that passage and we find a scripture that's used in the Old Testament, or the New Testament, by a New Testament writer. He doesn't use it that way. Now we've got a decision. Who are we going to follow? Dispensationalists that take the Old Testament in a dark room, spin it out here into the daylight, and make something that they think it should mean? Or a New Testament writer that helps us understand that dark, dimmer, less illuminated perspective? Well, we're going to come down on this New Testament side. When they use the Scripture, and as we come into this passage, and Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, Paul is going to help us understand what was going on back there. Because as we go back there and we start to understand things, without Christ in the midst of this, it's less clear. When Abraham believed God, and when he trusted God, and when he left Ur of the Chaldees, and when he came before God and said, "Is this my son, Ishmael? Is he my son of promise? Is he the one you're referring to?" And God said, "No, he's not. For I will give you one, and he will come from you. He will come through Sarah." And Abraham rested in that. And when he rested in that, that activity of faith and believing and trusting in God, one of the three principal acts of saving faith, resting. He rested. He took God at His word. He believed what God was saying to him. I don't know that he understood it completely. See, I've got this perfectly good son. Why can't it be him? I'm 99 years old. This seems kind of impossible. But he rested in God. Took him at His word. This whole idea of reckoning. We use this term occasionally. We use it maybe in some different ways. But when we reckon something, when we reconcile something, we bring it up into that point, that destination. We lay it to an account, or in a different line of thought, we treat that thing as if it were that thing. If we reconcile or reckon that adopted child as our own, we treat them as our own. And then we go through the legal operation where they are our own. That whole idea that we lay it to their account, or we invest in them the thing that we prize. And when God takes our sin from us, and He reckons the faith, and we haven't answered the question where the faith came from yet. We haven't answered that question. Paul here is just addressing the fact that it's not based on obedience that I've accepted you, but it's based upon faith that I've accepted you. You're mine. I've laid to your account these things that I have done in Christ, my Son. I'm laying them to your account. The first of those being faith itself. Now it's important that when we come to this passage, Paul is not trying to determine the origin of the faith. He's assuming the faith. The faith is already there. Now later on we're going to have that picture filled in more fully. But to give you some indication that this is not, we're midstream in the argument here, Romans 8. Flip over to Romans 8. Some fairly well-known verses. Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. We're talking about justification. And notice as we go through this list of activity, where justification is at, and what comes before it. There's a lot to come before it. But verses 29 and following, it says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And when he predestined them, he also called them. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." So here we are talking about justification, but there's a whole lot coming before that, isn't there? But Paul's topic right now is not to describe how it is that Abraham came to have the faith that he had. Now, knowing that we need to have some of these caps filled in, we're answering some of that here in this context. Although we're talking about justification, it's much down the stream. But how is it that we come to these things? How is it that Abraham had the very thing that he used to be justified by God? Well, ultimately, we're called back to that point of beginning where God foreknew. And those who he foreknew, he predestined. And those who he predestined, he called. And those who he called, he justified. And sanctification skipped over, and we're immediately at glorification. So it's not an exhaustive list. But it gives us this idea that there is much more going on behind the scenes when we come to realize that what Christ has done for us does apply to us. There's much more going on there than what we're probably aware of. And as we grow in our faith, we're going back to that point in time where we start to examine for ourselves how God began to work. And in Abraham's life, he foreknew Abraham. He purposed from the eternal foundation of the world, Abraham. And he comprehended in all of Abraham a blessing, a great blessing, a much broader blessing than we often will realize. And he also comprehended within Abraham the seed. And we'll talk about that seed as we get through some of more of Romans. The seed that was comprehended to be the blessing, to carry out the blessing, to effect the blessing, to be the very grounds of the blessing, that ultimately being Jesus Christ. Let's make some distinction as we go into this. It helps us to avoid certain error when we talk about justification. When we talk about justification, we talk about the grounds or the foundation, the basis upon which we can talk about these things and say, "I have righteousness." Well, where does that righteousness come from? And we're talking about the grounds of it, the foundation of it. Where does that righteousness come from? From Christ, from the cross, from the perfect lived life of Christ. The grounds upon which we are always referring is going to be outside of us. That's why we last week we talked about the objective nature of these things, not the subjective nature, where we're looking introspectively saying, "What has God done in me?" But we're looking outside of ourselves, "What did God do?" Then we ask the question, "What he did, how does that apply?" But we can't say, "How does this apply?" if we haven't first looked out at the thing. And it's the objective nature of the thing that God did. He sent his Son to die. Why? For sin. When we talk about how Christ died for sin, was he judged guilty of our sin? The fact that he died, there's this whole idea of the judicial transfer that God did take our sin from us. We're answering the question that David is going to raise. Blessed is the man who does not have his sin laid to his account. Well, what's David referring to? Well, he's referring to Christ as he takes upon himself our sin. There's never a sin that's just brushed aside in this covenant of grace. That God just disregards and says, "Well, let that one just go by." Either our sin is going to be paid on our account, or our sin will be paid in Christ's account. But there's no missing and dropping through the cracks where we have sin that's not paid for. Paul concluded in chapter 3, God is the just one. He doesn't allow it to fall through the cracks, allows sin to go unpunished. He's also the justifier. And he can do both because of what Christ did in bearing our penalty. So Christ was guilty judicially of our sin. God gave him that, and he applied that to his account so that he dies for us. Was he ever polluted? The sin never polluted him. When we talk about pollution, we talk about the consequence, the mind-twisting consequence of sin. Christ's mind was never twisted in opposition to God, his Father. In fact, his whole life he lives in concert, in harmony with his Father. It was about his Father's business that he was out in the temples at 12 years old. He was doing the things that his Father gave him to do. So pollution never enters the equation when it comes to the sin as it's applied to Christ. We ask ourselves, we're found guilty of sin. We're also polluted by sin. But when we come in here and Paul asks that question, what did Abraham find? Well, he found that I'm getting things that Christ did for me exchanged. And then he asks about David. What did David find? David says, blessed is the man whose sin is not laid to his account. So David's seeing that, in fact, my penalty, that the thing due to me, it's laid on Christ. There's a dual transfer occurring in justification so that God can justly be called the just as well as the justifier. Sadly, this topic and this discussion is not had when we short-circuit the whole operation and say that, oh, God just loves us. We don't have any depth to the redemption when we start to see, you know, none of that applies in this discussion. We don't even want to talk about that. It's just simply that God, He loved us. We get a distorted view about God. Because on the heels of that, God just loved us, in our minds we're thinking, I don't know how He got rid of that sin that I'm committing all the time. Where did guilt go with that? He must just written it off, swept it under the rug. And we turn around and we, because of that bad theology, we act as if that's what we have to do in forgiveness. Just have to write it off. But I can't do that because that doesn't make sense, does it? That guy did this thing against me. I want him to pay. We see that God made his Son pay. And the whole thing falls apart because we don't understand the economy of God correctly. In forgiveness, we're not called to just wipe that under the rug. Act as if it didn't happen. Because it did happen. But what we're called to do in forgiveness is to bear the penalty. It's a much, much greater cost to forgive when we're not just simply shoving it under the rug. Now we're dealing with this thing. Very difficult things. To forgive that person is to bear a penalty. To bear it. Now ultimately, we're not called to do that. We cannot do that. But we're called to understand that this is what in fact Christ has done for us. That the redemptive plan costs all of this. And He bore this cost for us. Now we can talk about the love of God. Now we can talk about how great a love that is. Because we've had the right discussion. We've gone through the right process that God went through in history. But to disregard and to push it off to the side and just to jump to the love of God and talk as if it didn't have some cost involved is to cheapen the grace of God. To not highlight to the extent that Christ bore each of our sin. And then He merited for us the life that He grants to us. What did Abraham find? Christ's merit. What was David finding? That Christ took from me my demerit. And let's read those two verses. It's chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And why isn't He not taking him into an account? They've been taken out of my account. They've been taken from me. And they're in Christ. He bore them. How do we understand that? He bore that. That's an objective reality. That's a thing that happened. Our faith is based in reality. This is not a fiction spun up so that no one saw it, no one witnessed it, no one knew it happened. This is a historically based, objective reality wherein we ask the question, what was the Father doing in the Son that day? What do we believe about this event? It's coming up. We're in the Lenten season. We're in the resurrection season. We're asking the question, well, what does this thing mean? Not just what does it mean to me, what does it mean? What did God do that day when He sacrificed His Son? Why was He dying? We have to have an answer to that. Either it's just, I don't care, or it's, I don't know. But we have to have some answer to that. Why was He dying when He had no demerit of His own? When there was no cause? When in fact maybe we should arrive at, is God just in this? That He does this to His Son for me? I think Paul would have answered that. He's absolutely just. It was the plan from the very beginning, the eternal covenant that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit together, the Father says to the Son, I will give you a people. And for those people, you will bear their burden. You will bear their sin. They will bear their consequence. I will give them to you as your inheritance. And the Son does the work that the Father sent Him to do. And the Father and the Son both dispatch the Holy Spirit to apply the finished work, to pour out upon humanity all the merit of Christ. Up until this point, we've been talking about justification as a condition that is conditional. I can't be justified without one certain thing. What is that one certain thing? It's faith. My justification is based upon a condition. We ask the question, how am I to get to that condition? How am I to be faithful? Many of us run to John 3:16 and we think that maybe it has an answer. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believes. But that passage has nothing to tell us about how it is we get to the condition of faith. It just says simply, that those that believe, God secures. But it doesn't answer the question how it is that we get there. To answer that question, like Romans 8 would lead us, we have to go backwards. We have to go back to that beginning. Chapter 8, verse 29 says, for God foreknew, He elected. He chose. He purposed. And He purposed to do some things, and He did those things through Christ. And then we begin to answer the question, how is it that I am faithful? How is it that I have faith? And we're redirected back out again to that objective reality. It is because of Christ that I have these things. That is what God purposed to give Abraham. The day that He gave him circumcision was this thing that marked, that played out for him the whole of God's salvation and redemptive plan. That in circumcision, you bear the mark. And it really goes back, we can't understand circumcision until we go back to chapter 15. A couple different Hebrew words. Covenant. Berith. That's the Hebrew word berith. The Old Testament word for covenant.
But in order for a covenant to be ratified, it's often used in the term cut. I can't just make a covenant with you without having, as we see here, some sacrificial provision. The cutting of a covenant. Karat is the word. And we see that Abraham witnesses the cutting of the covenant in Genesis 15, where God laid out those animals. He cut them in half and he passed between them, symbolically saying that when this covenant, if it is broken on my side or on your side, let this be done unto me. Let me be put asunder. Let me be cut for it. Let me be put to death. And so every time that rabbi would circumcise a child, what would we witness? A cutting. The cutting of a covenant. It was a sign and it was a seal. It was taking our attention off of this circumstance, off the subjective, and putting it back on the objective. The thing that happened in reality. And when we come into baptism, we have that same sort of remembrance and involvement in the circumstance. I'm not concerned about what's happening right here in this time and space. I'm concerned about all of time and space wherein God has redeemed through one activity in His Son. As a Jew would look at circumcision and hopefully their eyes would be lifted up and they would see the historical setting of the covenant that they are at this moment enacting. Cutting of a covenant. Where did this happen? How did it happen? What was our response in this covenant? On faith. Paul later in Galatians is going to talk very elementarily because of the slowness of our own thinking in this. But how do we get the law involved with this covenant as the basis of it? It happened 400 years later. But yet we've twisted it around. We get the law mixed in with the basis of our covenant, the grounds upon which we are in covenant. Faith is an instrument. We want to keep these things separate. The grounds upon which justification is made is upon Christ alone. Our faith acts as an instrument. When we get these flipped around, we get that Arminian distortion wherein I believe, therefore I am scenario. That's to confuse the two. That faith is now the grounds upon which I am accepted. Faith is not the grounds upon which I am accepted. It's the instrument that's used. The grounds is Christ. Christ has made me acceptable. He's given me faith as an instrument to be connected to the things that are His. When we confuse those two, we get them all flipped around, we should expect a bunch of mess. Because that's what we've got, is a bunch of mess. Thinking that God is pleased that we've done this. He's pleased that His Son has done what He sent Him to do. He's pleased in the righteousness that surpasses all that we could have achieved. It's Christ who is our objective reality. It is the grounds upon which we are accepted and declared righteous. We're declared righteous on His account. The things that are ours are given to Him. They're not on our account any longer. This is going to build as Paul is going to apply these doctrines to us further. This is why I stand outside of condemnation. I'm no longer condemned. This is why I do the things I do. This is what I have been called. He's going to address a lot of issues, to include sanctification, that addresses more appropriately this idea of the pollution that remains. This next week we're going to finish the better part of Romans 4. So go ahead and read through Romans 4. We'll probably not venture into Romans 5 quite yet. We'll leave that for later weeks. Let's close in prayer. Almighty God, we thank You. We thank You for Your work of redemption. The work that we have seen You
in history, carrying out and pointing us towards and ultimately fulfilling in your Son, Jesus Christ. What an amazing grace you have given us, that you have called us as your sons, that you foreknew us from eternity. Lord, we thank you that you have taken from us our sin. We understand how blessed it is that you have forgiven us. Lord, also that you have sent your Son to die in our place, but also that his perfect life is now given to us, that we today stand in a righteousness, not our own righteousness, but one given to us, a righteousness of Christ, a righteousness that fulfills every demand of your law. Lord, renew us and reform us as we have these truths worked into our life, as our minds are transformed, as our bodies are brought into conformity to these truths. We pray your blessings upon this time of worship. We pray that you would be glorified and lifted up, extolled as our great God, because you are truly our great God. In Jesus' name we pray.